So please turn within your Bibles to Jeremiah. We're up to the 11th verse of chapter 8, but what I'd like to do is read the entire 22 verses of this chapter so that we have a context, even as we go over some of the older part from last time, reviewing from last time, but we'll read the whole chapter. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and prophets, the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served, which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. They will not be gathered up or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. Wherever I banish them, all the survivors of this evil nation will prefer death to life, declares the Lord Almighty. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. When men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. I've listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. How can you say we are wise? For we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely. The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped. Since they have rejected the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to other men and their fields to new owners, from the least to the greatest. All are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. Why are we sitting here? Gather together. Let us flee to the fortified cities and perish there. The Lord our God has doomed us to perish and given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against him. We hope for peace, but no good has come for a time of healing, but there's only terror. The snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan, at the neighing of their stallions. The whole land trembles. They have come to devour the land and everything in it, the city and all who live there. See, I will send venomous snakes among you, vipers that cannot be charmed, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. Oh, my comforter and sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is their king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, with their worthless foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh God, we are at a day where the prophecy of the prophet could be speaking to us in the West, in our land, and the nations around us, Lord, who are facing the judgment of God, seeing escalating evils coming crashing around us. God, enable us to look at ourselves, to repent of sin, to not sit back idly, and let our life just go on as if everything is all right and there is peace, peace in our day. God, help us, enable us to live in a way that honors you by repenting of sin and casting ourselves upon Christ for mercy and help in a time of need. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever realized that we live in a culture that loves death? Striking statement, but it's true. Proverbs 8:36 says, all those who hate me love death. And we're living that proverb out, and we're living it out with a vengeance. We're a dying civilization. Our birth rate per couple here in Canada is, see if you knew this, 1.67. The demographers who work on this, study these things, have said that no society has ever survived when its birth rate has sunk beneath 1.7. And along with the U.S., we can reassure ourselves with tales and stories from the past about our affluence. But the fact remains that we are really no different than all other nations who thought, and all other empires who thought that they were secure, that they would never ever pass from power to prison, that they would never ever pass from wealth to weeping. What folly to think that way. The Lord says this in relationship to his people, Israel. He says in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3, death shall be chosen rather than life by all the remnant of them that remain to this evil family, which remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Friends, what is wrong with us? What is wrong with this people? Why would death be chosen over life? What is really the heart of the matter here? Jeremiah says the heart of the matter is a people who are perpetually in sin, always backsliding, never grabbing onto and holding onto the truth. But the ultimate problem for this people, and I have to say for Western society today, is that they refuse to repent, to truly repent, to stay turned away from sin. Because, as it says in verse 5, they hold fast to deceit. They warm themselves by lying to themselves about their situation and the nature of God and the nature of his commandment and concern upon their lives. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 7, Jeremiah says that even the birds, like a stork or a dove, know exactly what they're meant to do as a bird. But he adds, my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. In other words, birds know better. We as people should know we're meant to follow the Lord and observe his ways in righteousness. And we don't do it. And birds do what they're made to do and we don't. The wise men claim to be wise, verse 8. However, God declares that although they claim to follow God's law, they've really rejected it. And that means that they're not wise at all. Verse 9. Nor do they really know God's law as they should know it, or they would follow it, and they would repent. This is the problem before us in this passage as we move into verse 11 and the rest of the chapter. Here in verse 11, the leaders of the people cry out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Such a deluded perception of reality. It is what is killing the people. They really believe that there can be peace, even though God has made it clear with warning after warning that they are not protected against danger any longer. That is the state of Israel at the time of this prophet. They're not protected any longer against terrifying dangers. Even the danger of invasion, which they thought at that point in their life, there had been a long period of time that no trouble had come upon them. They considered themselves to be safe, and they weren't, because this hedge of safety from God had been removed from them, and that the only way that it would ever be restored would come about when they said that they repented of their sins. But they thought it could come about simply by saying, peace. I think that was the culture I grew up in. It was used for everything. You saw your friend, you're walking down the street, you go, peace, man. Peace, dude, how you doing? Peace, peace, peace. What kind of peace? It was nothing peace. It was ridiculous. Our nation was at war in that time. Young people like myself at that time were getting killed in a war 12,000 miles away. Peace? There was no peace. This is a word that's used 16 times, peace, 16 times in Jeremiah's prophecy. When there's no peace, God, you see, is honestly telling them through his prophets that there is nothing to expect except a Babylonian invasion. They can't believe it. They're not going to believe it. Except, you see, because the leaders go on to assure the people everything is cool, soporific, totally got it under control. When it's not under control, it's not cool, and it's not good, and there's no peace, that there will not be peace, even though they say they will. Israel is not alone in this. See, this is the way people and nations respond. This is exactly, by the way, as I see this, exactly the same as the condition in the United States today. They have renounced, as a nation, the commitments upon which the U.S. was founded. They considered themselves in the 1600s when the colonies were founded. They considered they were going to be the new Israel. You know how many places in the New England states are named Canaan or New Canaan? I've passed by and, you know, marveled at that, driving by at different times. It's the biblical names just litter the names of the towns and cities. I don't think they have a clue where those names even come from anymore, let alone following what they were meant to be. They are no longer protected. Also, for the same reason, because they refuse to repent. They have already seen an invader come into the central place of their nation, the central place of commerce and the place of military power, and destroy and kill and wreak havoc, but the U.S. has come out of that without in the least repenting and looking to God. Just listen to the rhetoric. People and nations are out to destroy the United States, and us, by the way, with them. We're not the great Satan. Maybe we're just the princes of demonic power to them. I don't know how the enemies would view us, but we're in it with them. Every nation in the world is in it with them. Their leaders, though, tell the country that they are the leaders of those who want to destroy us. Say, no, we are a people of peace. Now, it isn't the exact same thing that is happening in Jeremiah, because in Jeremiah, it's the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel. Here, it's leaders from outside saying, no, it's peace, peace. There will be peace. And the fact that, and in fact, their enemies are people who are not of peace. They're people who will harm them. They're designing to harm them and us. And I think we need to understand that. It might help us to repent. Even though their enemies are committed, they say peace, even though they're committed to destruction of the U.S. in any way that they can. Even if it's simply, as some of them said, I listened to an imam give a talk at one of the universities. I have that. There's a YouTube of that, and you can see it. Even if he says, if it's 50 years by becoming a majority, by virtue, and I'm adding this part, by virtue of their incredible birth rate, and it is incredible compared to 1.67, or directly by jihad, if it becomes necessary, it's easy to look at Israel and wonder, how in the world could they have neglected God's repeated warnings? Warnings of this catastrophe, the coming catastrophe, warnings to repent, warnings which, by the way, people are giving to the United States, a warning such as I'm saying right now tonight here in Canada. Why should it be so hard for us to understand when this is what is happening today? There is no repentance for sin by our nation, no repentance for sin by our closest ally to the south is right beneath us there. No repentance. Instead, there's only a deepening of our rebellion against God's standard for us. We and the United States are unrecognizable as to what we were even 40 or 50 years ago. Everything we were as a nation in terms of our ethics, our morality, our productivity is gone. And we deepen our depravity, it seems, daily. When you think you've hit bottom, someone comes out with the next twist, and it's like, oh my goodness, I don't even want to think about this, let alone look at this. Please understand that this word of God through Jeremiah, and this is what I'm trying to get across right now, is not meant to be understood simply as a history lesson of a rebellious people from 2,600 years ago. God is so good in keeping this word for us. It's meant as a warning for us today. And it has to, I think it has to be seen in that light. We really believe, I think we can't imagine that we in the West could face a cataclysmic disaster. I think we really believe there is going to be, in the final analysis, just peace. Or that if there's not peace, it will involve Iran and Israel. Russia will throw a bit in. We'll get some troops over there, et cetera, et cetera. But back here, things will go as always. And there's nothing wrong with that thinking, if it was true. But as verse 11 says, how can we say peace, peace, when there is no peace? Why do we want to believe that nothing can happen to us? The hedge of safety, friends, I think from 9/11 is removed. It shows it is removed from us, and we are in this together with them. It's removed from us, and Jeremiah and the other prophets are clear. Without repentance, there will never be the safety that we foolishly have for hundreds of years taken for granted. The parallels, you see, for our culture with Israel are frightening. And for our sake, that's a selfish way of looking at it, but it's a good place to start, and especially if it comes from the heart, otherwise it's not repentance anyway. We need to repent soon. We need to take a look at our national sin and repent of it. In verse 12, we see that not only will Israel blatantly rebel against God's command, but that unlike many who will experience guilt when they know that they have done something wrong, his people are beyond acknowledging guilt, and thus they experience no shame, verse 12. They're shameless in their sin. That's what we see, don't we? Don't we see that, a shamelessness in the sin of our people in this culture? And because of this hardness of heart, God says that they will fall, he puts it this way, they will fall among the fallen. Verse 12, they will be punished. They will find their lives without protection from God, and they will go to their rest alongside of the nations over whom they prided themselves as being morally, culturally, academically, physically superior. God is saying that they aren't morally superior at all. In fact, because he had taken care of them and protected them, their rebellion against God is seen even more seriously, and it's seen by God as being even worse. And for this, he says in verse 12, they're going to be brought down when they're punished. The punishment will be terrible. We're not talking about something that's 2,600 years ago. That punishment took place, and it was terrible. He says, I will take away their harvest, verse 13. And God explains it this way. What have I given them that I will take away from them? Verse 13. God's people had forgotten that all that they were and all that they had was from God. That God had given everything to them. And because of their sinful ingratitude and their deceit, he was now going to remove it from them. As Job put it in Job 1:21, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But Job's conclusion to that truth in the midst of disaster befalling him is what really counts. Because you remember what he said in verse 121, blessed be the name of the Lord. And seeing such a harsh providence, as Job does, brings comfort and strengthening even in the face of immense tragedy. But Job was not in persistent, hardened rebellion against God. And with Job, God had remained a protector and a safety to Job, even though Job couldn't see it. And Job couldn't see it. God only let Satan go so far, and no farther in his assault against Job's God's servant. Indeed, see, it's vital for us to be able to look behind what we see, to look past it, so that we look into the heart of God and realize how we are not being forgotten, that we're not being forsaken in the difficult providences of God that may so often befall us, and when more difficult and perhaps even tragic disasters do befall us in a future time, if in God's providence it happens that way. Remember this. Remember these words. Verse 14 reveals just how far Israel had actually fallen in their relationship with God. They just barely began to see the gravity of their judgment and their sin. They understand God is punishing us. They know an enemy is coming upon us. They know it and they say it. They're not sitting back saying, don't be ridiculous. We're Israel. Adonai Tzvaot is our shield and strength. No. They're getting away from that kind of thinking. Instead of repenting, though, when they get to that point, instead of repenting, though, they flee, hoping to find shelter, even though they say, let's flee to the fortified cities and die there. No, they're not actually looking to take a trip to the fortified cities with their families to die there. They're looking and thinking, well, maybe we can get away there. You know, it's a fortified city. After all, why are they going to the fortified city to die? They're hoping maybe that's a safe place for us to go. Go to one of those fortified cities that dotted the nation, throughout the nation, and there were several of them around. As if those fortified cities really are going to bring shelter from Babylon, let alone from the judgment of God. They continue in their self-deception about what's happening. Notice verse 15. We hope for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there's only terror. It's almost as if they're saying, we did everything. We wanted peace. We wanted healing. Where are you, God? What happened? What's going on here? But yet they sound like they mean it. They say that they wanted peace and healing, but do they want peace and healing? They certainly wanted their problems and the judgment of God to go away. But they didn't want to have to admit their sin and repent. The peace they wanted was not the peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4:7. They wanted peace from trouble, especially the troubles that were going to come upon them now. But they could not yet even imagine that such a peace could only come about when they submitted their lives fully to God. Instead of a man-made peace, a show of peace that left them feeling good, even though they had not yet touched upon their sin before a holy God. This is why their cry in verse 15 is left unanswered by God. He hoped for peace, but no peace had come for a time of healing, but there was only terror. You know what this is? This is empty rhetoric. They hope for peace, but not through the way of God, not through the way that God promised them peace. They just hope that the things that mattered to God didn't really have to matter to them. They almost magically expected God. He's going to protect us anyway. Come on, you think he's going to let Babylon come in and destroy us? Destroy the whole land? Of course not. What they hadn't seen and what they weren't willing to see was that their hedge of protection was already gone. They were going to be invaded. Think about their so-called hope. We in the West, we hope for peace as well. But no one, I think very few people, except for a few preachers who are viewed almost as lunatics, are busy calling for repentance. And as defiantly rebellious as Israel was, so too are we in the West. We hope for peace, but refuse to see that from 9/11 onward, our hedge of protection is gone. Every day in the States, there's another conspiracy, another plot that's uncovered by their very excellent intelligence staffs that are working everywhere. And here, too, we saw what we were protected from. What was it, 21 people planning to blow up the parliament buildings? And they were discovered. I mean, we were protected. We're still being protected. But the hedge of protection in this continent is gone. We're vulnerable. We grow more vulnerable every day to a people who wage their wars in a way that is almost unimaginable to our Western mindset. They have changed the nature and the definition of war. We don't think that way. We don't fight that way. We want to fight as gentlemen. That isn't the way it goes. I mean, gentlemen don't blow themselves up and kill innocent civilians and children. They're not gentlemen. They're jihadists. That's what we're fighting in terms of, that's what we're comparing with Israel. That's what they were dealing with. The same kind of thing that was happening. That's what's remarkable to me as I study this issue. This is what's going on. It's the same kind of warfare. And we don't want to acknowledge it and get ready for this the way we need to, which is on our knees. There's absolutely nothing that provokes God to be a hedge of protection for us, anywhere in the West as I see it, anywhere for people and nations that despise and blaspheme his holy name. And even more than that, and follow me on this, the enemy against us, I mean in a physical sense, even though the enemy most directly, of course, is Satan and his minion, but he uses nations and people, even apart from an ideology determined to destroy us, is an idea. It's the idea here with us that God owes us this protection. You know what I'm talking about? Do you know the thinking? God owes us this protection. And you know what that's called? Wishful thinking. We fail to see that through an incredibly long and blessed history, the West has decided to completely reject the one to whom we owe our blessing and still expect peace and a hope-filled life. We're experiencing a time, friends, here in the West, a time remarkably parallel to what Israel was experiencing and going through in the days of Jeremiah. Wishful thinking. Wishful thinking in the face of repeated prophetic announcements assuring Israel that without repentance, there would be judgment, and that of the worst kind. Instead of peace and hope, verse 16 says, this remarkable statement, the snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan. At the neighing of their stallions, the whole land trembles. They have come to devour the land and everything in it, the city and all who live there. How's that to be living with? It would be like saying, there's a group of terrorists waiting at the edge of the border, and we've discovered that they have land-to-air missiles pointed at Parliament Hill. We're sitting here wondering, what do we do? I mean, we wouldn't be sitting here now. We'd be screaming, we'd be running, we'd be looking for a fortified hole in the ground or someplace, let's get up north as far as we can go. You see, the people are incredulous. After all, they had hoped for peace. And sure, they wanted peace. Who wouldn't want peace? But on what terms? They wanted peace on their terms, not God's terms. Because their terms were that they would do whatever they wanted to do and God would protect them anyway. God's terms, on the other hand, demanded repentance before peace. And they had no room for repentance. And so the sounds of judgment are reported to them from the farthest reaches. Dan is at the edge of the place there, and the farthest reaches are reporting approaching armies being heard. That's what it means. That's the idea he's prophesying, that they're going to hear that sound. Horses snorting, war horses. And the sound of their movement toward the holy city, toward Jerusalem, is bringing fear and terror. We hope for a time of healing. All we have is terror, verse 15. They know what the sounds of the horses mean. It's not a wild herd. They know it's not a sound of a wild herd of stallions. It's the sound of the coming armies of Babylon. They have come, we read, to devour the land and everything in it, the city, and all who live there, verse 16. In verse 17, Jeremiah likens the Babylonians to venomous snakes that cannot be charmed or distracted because they have one obsession, and that is to bite and to kill. We visited our daughter down in South Carolina, and she's a lawyer in the army there. She's based in South Carolina. She was telling us one of the interesting cases that she was involved with. It was two of the soldiers was out with each other, good friends, and they were going through the marshes. And South Carolina has the most snakes, supposedly, apparently, in the United States, and the most different types of poisonous snakes. And she was telling us how the trial was because he picked up a copperhead, which is a lethal snake. He liked to do that. He picked it up. But what he did with it, he threw it onto his friend. And forget all that happened. The result was there was a case. I mean, imagine this. One snake. It's terrifying. Think about your friend throwing a copperhead onto you. But here he's describing the armies as copperheads, as vipers, as poisonous snakes out to bite and kill and destroy in a terrifying. There's nothing more terrifying than poisonous snakes. I mean, you know, you'd rather deal maybe with a mugger You have a chance then, but what do you do with the snake? Say, come on, go ahead, just make your first move. Yeah, sure. No, you don't do that. You run. Okay, they're faster than you. They bite, they kill you. Here's the way it goes. That's what's happening. That's what he's talking about. God is giving Israel in that a death sentence. They're going to be destroyed by armies that lust for their slaughter, lust for death. Nothing is going to turn them aside, and Israel is going to be their victim. Israel had listened to their false prophets who had cried, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And far from peace, now they can hear. And soon they'll see the stampede that's charging out against them and is going to devour them. Even though Jeremiah has led this charge against God's people by speaking out boldly against their sin and their rebellion and the wretched fate that awaits them, he is not exempt from the plight. He's an Israelite. He faces the same scourge that's going to come upon them. He sees the terror in the faces of his countrymen. He hears the approaching destruction. He grieves. Oh, my comforter in sorrows. My heart's faint within me. Verse 18. There is no comfort for the prophet because he is right. Being right brings him no solace. It means nothing to Jeremiah to be able to say, I told you so, I told you so. Nah, 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 nah. No, he's not doing that. He doesn't even say, why didn't you listen to me? Jeremiah is experiencing this as sorrows, what his countrymen are experiencing in terror. He is experiencing in sorrow. Nothing is able to comfort him. You know, there are people who can confront you about your sin. They can call you to repentance. And when you resist their pleas and then tragedy befalls you, they're almost gleeful. Have you seen people like that? Have you ever seen that? They're almost gleeful just to be right, even at the expense of your tragedy. But that's not Jeremiah. Jeremiah is broken in pieces. He's heartbroken. He's weeping. It's as if he's in another sphere of reality. He has no desire to be proven right. He doesn't want God's people to be judged and destroyed. He doesn't want his heart to be broken and to be inconsolable. Instead, Jeremiah wants his people to respond to his call to repent, and their hard-heartedness is his sorrow. In verse 19, it is possible that Jeremiah is speaking of what will be. That is, he is already hearing what will be the sound of their cries when these venomous snakes will have come from Babylon and snatched Israel off into exile. And then their cries from Babylon will be unstoppable. Psalm 137, verse 1 puts it this way. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Jeremiah knows what is about to befall his people. And he knows that only then will the people understand what their sin has cost them. I don't want it to be that way for our people here in this land or in the States. Or in Western Europe, which has gone so far beyond anything we can imagine. Who wants to see tragedy befalling these nations that are in the dark place of what has been for a long and glorious history for so many of them? But only then do they begin to see what they've brought upon themselves. Now, isn't it this way in our culture today? Isn't it true that there are prophets speaking into the rebellion and the defilement of our land and the people, so many of whom fill the pews of churches across our land, are sitting back believing that such horror as I'm talking to you about and describing coming from the Babylon against Israel could never, ever happen to us. Now, isn't that true? Isn't that the truth? Who really thinks that we are anything but ultimately invincible? You know, we may not have the greatest outward affection for the United States, but I think most of us know, you want to get us, you're going to have to go through them. They're not going to let it happen. They're going to bomb the daylights out of you before you step on North American shores. Well, we'll see. We'll see who's going to bomb who, what's going to happen. We know there are dangers, perils all around, happening all the time. We need to do what we have to do as believers, and that is to seriously repent and change our ways and seek for our nation to change its ways. As it was for Israel, so for us. There will be more warnings for us. And yes, as for Israel, we will likewise reject and possibly even ridicule the warnings that come to us. After all, how can ungodly people, terribly ungodly people from faraway lands, ever bring us such harm? Well, that's why we've had a very major warning to show us exactly how they can do it, with box cutters even, and a few little knives. That's not going to be the problem. The problem is going to be us. How are we going to deal with ourselves right now? See, they're not the problem. We are, because of our indifference to God. Our weakness in character, biblical character and courage, makes us exactly what Stalin spoke of 80 years ago when he said that the West was rotten fruit, just right to be plucked up and plucked off the tree. Just an overripened fruit. That's how he saw the West. Well, you can say, well, Stalin failed and communism failed. But he also, you see, never tried to infiltrate nations such as ours with the people all committed to a devastating ideology. And not all of them, but I mean, the commitment of those who will be involved in that will be devastating. And perhaps the reason for the communist ultimate failure in the West was that we were still far from total rottenness. How far along in rottenness are we today? How long will it be before we are crying out to a God who most people barely even remember? Is the Lord not in Zion? Is our King no longer with us? Verse 19, is there no balm in Gilead? Verse 22, is there no comfort for all of God's people? No prescription that can bring soothing for a dying people? That's what that balm of Gilead is all about. Something soothing for someone dying. This is the degree to which the nation of Israel has been hit. It's as if they're dying. And now, after such a lengthy apostasy, a falling away that led them into even deeper and deeper sins of idolatry, so that they were provoking God with their images and their worthless idols, verse 19, and terrible judgment is sweeping down upon them, they suddenly remember God. Is the Lord not in Zion? Verse 19. Is the Lord not in Zion? And take comfort in it. It's a good question. But why should God be in Zion? They assume that's his job, to rescue them always. Jeremiah seems to reflect upon a lengthy time under such cruel hardship for his people when he says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and yet we are not saved. Verse 20, see, the days and the nights extend themselves. The torments continue, and there's no salvation. No nation has come to our aid. We expect intervention on our behalf. Where are you, God? You've remained silent. You've remained distant from us. But you see, this is the God who has been warning them and warning them again and again about the danger that's facing them, pleading with them through the prophets to repent, who sent Jeremiah to cry with sorrow with the rebellion and only to receive death threats and actual attempts upon his life for speaking his prophetic word. Year after year passes and no help is in sight. They come to understand we are doomed. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Even that's a gentle dooming, because it's not the second death yet. Again and again, Israel looks in the wrong places for help. In this situation, it's probable that they were looking to Egypt to come to their aid. But where was God in their thinking? Had they ever stopped to call upon God? It seems that not even when the war horses were breaking into the boundaries of their nation did they honestly call on God. Because then they were looking to the fortified cities to bring them safety. And there was no safety. Year after year, harvest after harvest would come to pass. That's the picture there. It wasn't immediate. They had an opportunity yet to repent, to turn away from their sin. The nation would only later sit in Babylon and weep. But only in God's time would they or could they ever possibly be restored. And Jeremiah weeps and he grieves, Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Verse 21. No matter how much he warned them in the manner of the Lord, in the way the Lord would work, in the function of his way of bringing about restoration, their defiance kept going, and it tore at Jeremiah's heart. Should he have maybe been more stoic in all of this? Of course not, and neither should we. We have to warn our nation about their sins. But would any of us sit back smugly if the worst happened? Let's say the worst does happen. Say, see, the true church was right all the time. See, look what you get for being wrong. Of course not. And neither does Jeremiah. His heart is broken. He's astonished at the coming horror unfolded upon the land. He grieves for the grief he sees. He's horrified by the horrors he encounters. He intercedes about the judgment that's upon his people. All in all, the land of Israel has become a total mess. Nothing is going well. Nor does it look like there can be or ever will be things going well ever again. Jeremiah sums it all up in verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no comfort? Is there no physician who can heal us? How could there be? This is the judgment of God. This is the reality for Israel. This isn't a metaphor. It isn't an allegory. It isn't a symbol. This is their life. And there is no balm in Gilead. How can this be the plight of God's people? Because there is no remedy for sin except the one thing Israel refused to do, repent. Instead, worshiping worthless foreign idols, verse 19. This is not something that warrants time out for you, Israel. Time out, go to your rooms. 2 days and then come out. As if they're just bad boys and bad girls being sent to their rooms to play in quiet. This is the low point of sin for Israel. And it's like spitting in God's face. No, there is no remedy for spitting in God's face. Or is there? Yes, actually there is. It's the only remedy there is. Even spitting in God's face. While it might not remove the judgment that's pummeling Israel into exile and destruction, it's a remedy that may yet save their souls. It is, once again, repentance. And with repentance, its inseparable ally, saving faith. Through the one physician, the great physician who can bring life from death, that is, believing in the Lord God. At that point, God will lift the curse. Even while the temporal judgment rests upon them, the final judgment will be lifted through faith. You see, friends, maybe some of you are sitting here this evening and wondering, same question, the same thing that Jeremiah wondered. Is there a balm in Gilead? If there is a remedy, if there is a healing that may yet touch your souls, are you wondering about that? If there's a doctor that may yet save your dead soul, there is, friends. It is the balm of Gilead himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is your only remedy. You can receive this remedy through repentance and faith in his most holy name. He will turn you from your exile. He will bring you home. You will have a homecoming instead of eternity in exile. And then you can say the words of verse 22 with one twist that changes everything when asked, why is there no healing for the wound of my people? Yes, forever yes, there is healing for the wound of my people. For my people is healed through the blood of the cross. And I can say that for each one of you here tonight, that your wounds because of sin are healed. For every one of you who is covered by the blood of the cross through Jesus Christ, that you have placed yourself under the cross of Christ, realizing it is all through his blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the balm of Gilead, the great physician, the Lord Jesus, by whom you are saved through faith and can enter that now before the snorting horses come our way and signal death. Let's pray. God, save your people from their sins. In this congregation, may all of us know you, from the least to the greatest. May we not flee from the requirements of the cross, which is faith in the sin-bearing Savior. Oh God, thank you. Thank you that even if the war horses of death come our way, we are covered by the blood. We are spared through the cross. We are saved by the kindness and mercy of Jesus. And for this we thank you and praise you now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.